I have a handout here for you tonight, and in fact, I'd like, Jim, could you help me out with this, and maybe Greg, and hand these out to everybody. You don't have this one yet, and it's going to be, it may help you to follow tonight. I am really big on visual aids, and I like it when you get a copy, because what'll happen, and it happens so often that I decided to start doing this, and we're not a huge group where this is a big undertaking, but I'll get people who will come out afterwards and ask me for a copy. So I'm sort of heading you off right now. I'm making a copy for you in advance and handing it out. You'll notice on the two sides, one side has a chart and the other side has a breakdown of the chapters 33 through 48. And we're going to be using this tonight as we, are there any left over? Okay, good. Few. Okay. So if you can't see the board, you can look on the chart, but I tried to make our PowerPoint presentation here in congruent with the chart that you're looking at. Well, we started chapter 33 last week. We barely had liftoff, but we did get into a lot of practical stuff, and we will once again tonight. But in contrast to chapters 33 through 48, chapters 1 through 24 focuses on Israel's wickedness. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel focuses on Israel's wickedness and their sins as being the reason why God scattered, why God drove them out of the land and scattered them throughout the world into many nations. God promised them in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus actually said this, that if they were wicked and they turned from God, that the land would vomit them out. The scriptures uses those very words, the land would vomit them out. And so God, in the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, we are learned that God had called Ezekiel to prophesy to the people that they have sinned, they have turned from God, they have followed other gods, and that they, as a result, are kicked out of the land. Now, I want to show you just in review just four passages about this. In fact, we, you know what? That's the thing about PowerPoint. If you get out of step with the order, then this is what happens. I forgot to mention to you about the theme, and we haven't done this in a while, and I do want to mention to you about the theme of Ezekiel. God is sovereign over all things. That is the theme of Ezekiel. That's important for tonight, that we understand that he is sovereign. He's on the throne. And this is demonstrated by the oft-repeated phrase, they will know that I am the Lord, mentioned 65 times throughout the 48 chapters. And then also the phrase, sovereign Lord, 217 times we see the emphasis here. Now, Ezekiel's into three parts. The first 24 chapters covers the fall of Jerusalem. 25 through 32 covers the judgment of the nations that cursed Israel. And then 33 through 48 focuses on something totally new, totally different. Now, if you were to read on your own through Ezekiel 1 through 48, it's not so easy to spot this. It really is not easy. So that's why we're breaking it up this way. And what I want to do right now is to get you into the big picture with me so that you can see a contrast between the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel and the last chapters 33 through 48. I want you to see this contrast. And so we're going to compare the first 24 chapters to the last, 16 chapters. Now, first of all, the first 24 chapters, we see Ezekiel calling for Israel to be scattered to all the nations of the earth. And I want to show you four key passages on this. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 6 through 10, we read, yet in her wickedness she has rebelled against my laws, that's Israel, and decrees. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, verse 8, I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and then verse 10, and I will inflict punishment on you and will scatter all your survivors to the winds. And of course, that means basically scatter you all over the world, as we will see here in Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 8. We see once again, some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, you will remember me, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts. You see, they followed after other gods, and that, in God's mind, is adultery. And so this is one of the reasons why they were scattered among the nations and among the lands. And then we see them being scattered again in Ezekiel 12, 15. They will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. And then the fourth passage, Ezekiel 22, verse 15. And I will disperse you among the nations and scatter you through the countries, and I will put an end to your uncleanness. He's going to purge the land in order that the land might be cleansed. And he's going to put an end to their uncleanness. This is the first 24 chapters, the tone that is set, that this judgment has resulted in them in being put out of the land. Now, in contrast to this focus of the first 24 chapters, the last 16 chapters actually have Israel being gathered back to the land. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see that, and I want to show you some passages on that. Chapter 34, verse 13, God says, I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries. I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel. So now we have this direct contrast. He kicks them out in the first 24 chapters. And then, in fact, the first 20, at the chapter 24, with the death of Ezekiel's wife, we have on the same day the destruction of Jerusalem. And we learn in the passages there that Ezekiel actually is silenced. He doesn't speak, and we're going to learn tonight for 5 months. That happens in chapter 24. And then we have those chapters in the middle, chapters 25 through 32, that deal with the judgment of those nations that have been a thorn in Israel's side. And then in chapter 33, we have this shift, and the shift is now upon God bringing Israel back to the land. And here's one of the first passages that we see that in chapter 34, verse 13, and then also in 36, verse 24, for I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. And then in 37, verse 21, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. And then finally in chapter 39, verse 28, then they will know, and remember that phrase, that's one of the key phrases in the theme of Ezekiel, then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. Speaking of that, not leaving any behind, I just read an article yesterday about how North America hit a 25-year high on the number of immigrants leaving North America and going to Israel this past year. In fact, the last 5 years, there's been an increase in the number of Americans that are going to Israel and becoming Jewish citizens, Israeli citizens. And by the way, it's only the tip of the iceberg. The number last year was 3,200 North Americans became Israeli citizens in last year. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. Because you see, there are 6 million Jews in America alone. And according to the scripture, they will all be gathered back to the land. Notice, then they will know the Lord, for though I sent them in exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. They're all going to go back to Israel. Isn't that interesting? Now, something's got to get them back there, right? Something's going to motivate them to move back to their homeland. And I ask you a question. What motivated them in the 1930s and 40s to go back to the homeland? Wasn't it persecution? Yeah, and do you think that they're going to be less inclined to go this time if what happened in the 30s and 40s in Germany happens in America? Do you think they're going to learn from their history? I think, and if you've noticed what's going on in France, the anti-Semitism that has increased in the last couple of years, they're leaving in droves from France and they're going to their homeland. And so I think something's going to happen in America that are going to chase the Jews out of this country. And we're going to see anti-Semitic spirit increase in this country. I hope it doesn't happen while I'm still here, while you're still here. I hope the rapture takes us out before that happens. But the Bible tells us that God is going to bring all the Jews back to the land, not leaving any behind from all the nations and all the countries. This is where we get that, right here. So we see this interesting contrast. In the first 24 chapters, we see God driving them out of the land. And then in these last chapters here, 33 through 48, we see God now bringing them back to the land. Now, why does God gather Israel back to the land? Think of the theme of Ezekiel with me for a moment. Why is God interested in bringing Israel back to the land? The first reason, so that the world may know that he is the Lord their God. And the second reason is that he is the sovereign Lord. What does sovereign mean? He's in control. He calls the shots. And I like to think of the other, another reason. It goes back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, that he's gracious, and he's loving, and he's forgiving. That's my God. My God is gracious, loving, merciful, forgiving. He forgives me my sins. He brings me to a point in my life where I will actually find myself in a position to call out to him, to ask his forgiveness. And you know why he brings you to that point? Because he loves you. He may bring some bad things into your life. Why? Because he wants you to call out to him. He wants you to trust him. And he sovereignly is going to work details and circumstances in your life in such a way that you will be willing to call out to him. And yes, because of his grace, he will reach out and minister to you. To you. Chapters 33 through 48 is divided as follows. We looked at this last week. I'm going to go over it again. This is on the back of your chart. This is Israel's consolation and hope and the land. This is an outline of chapters 33 through 48. And first of all, chapters 33 and 34, God recommissions Ezekiel about the land. 35 through 36, God restores the land to Israel and the Jews. Chapter 37, God resurrects Jews in unbelief into the land. 38 and 39, God routs Gog and Magog, the enemies of Israel in the land. And then 40 and 42, God rebuilds the temple in the land. And then 43 through 46, God returns his glory to the land. And then 47 and 48, God reassigns the tribal borders to Israel in the land. Now, I want you to notice one of the common denominators is the land. The land is extremely important, and yet 70 to 80% of Christianity today does not see the land as important to the Jews. Did you know that? 70 to 80%, and even now there's a growing number of evangelical Christians that no longer see the land as important to the Jews today. And yet you could expect this to be part of the persecution of the church in the end times. As the church grows to support Israel in the land, I believe that is one of the tools that Satan will use to persecute the believing church, and that could force the believing church in America to go underground. And so be prepared for that. It's already happening. There are denominations out there, churches, that are coming against those Christians who would actually suggest that Israel is important to the land, and we as Christians need to support them in that. I want to quickly add, we don't agree necessarily with the politics of Israel today. Israel is in the land in unbelief today, as we will learn when we get to Ezekiel 37. The Jews in the land today are basically still under the old covenant, and they are still under the curse. It's none of my business to bring the curse against Israel. That's what Hitler and his Third Reich tried to do. They thought they were being, many of them thought that they were being the hand of God, carrying out God's will against the Jews by putting them to death. But never find yourself in that position, because God's word makes it clear, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3a, that those who curse Israel, God himself will curse. And Babylon learned that lesson, didn't they? Assyria learned that lesson, didn't they, according to the scriptures? Yes, God used Babylon and Assyria to judge Israel, but when they came in judgment against Israel, they in the process cursed Israel, and then God turned around and cursed them. You see, you're never going to win in that area. We need, as Christians, to support Israel. Why? Because they're the apple of God's eye. God is sovereignly working to bring them back to the land to fulfill what he said according to his word. He said he would do this on oath, and we need to support God. It's not supporting the Knesset in the political democracy over there in Israel. That's not what it's about. Whether they're communists or Democrats, democracy, that's not the issue. The issue is that they are God's chosen people for a reason. And so are you, by the way. You are God's chosen, according to Galatians chapter 3. You are of the seed of Abraham by faith. And so in that sense, yes, we are too Jews, in that sense, in a spiritual sense. But many in the church have taken that teaching too far, and they've taught that, well, we are spiritual Jews, and because the Jews of Israel have rejected the Messiah, we replace them, and that's known as replacement theology. We replace all Jews in the world, the church does, and thus we are now Israel. And that's what many, believe it or not, and maybe you don't know this, but many of the Puritans actually believed that America was spiritual Israel. If you study your history, you will find out that's true. And many of them felt that the Jews were no longer a part of God's plan. And that teaching continued on into this country. But many, of course, did not believe that. Many believe that, of course, what we're teaching here right out of God's word. Okay. Let's do the panorama history timeline on the other side of your there, the chart. I like to do this every now and then, haven't done it for a while, but here we have the fall of man of around 4000 BC. That's the creation. We show the flood here. Abraham was 2000 BC, King David 1000 BC, the cross about 33 AD, and then the second coming of Jesus, that's around the corner, I believe. But where does Israel fit into this timeline? Well, we see Moses between Abraham and King David, about 1447 BC, and the Exodus took place then. Israel became a nation until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and Israel was dispersed between the destruction of the temple and 1948, when Israel was reborn. Now, I want to point out that there were actually two dispersions. All 12 tribes were dispersed in history twice, all 12 tribes. We know, for example, the first dispersion took place when the 10 northern tribes in 722 were attacked by Assyria and dispersed. The second phase of the first dispersion, the two tribes exiled into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and that took place and completed in 586 BC. And then the Jews were allowed to go back to Israel, and under Zerubbabel in 536 BC, that ended the first dispersion, and they were, and I want to say at this point, that they were under they were a vassal state from that point on until they were destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. They weren't their own, they weren't a sovereign nation from that point on. There was one brief time under the Maccabees where they were a sovereign nation for about 90 years, but that's the only time. For the majority of this time, they were controlled by a major power. They were a vassal state. They had to pay taxes to another power, in other words, tribute. Well, the second dispersion came in 70 AD when the Jews were once again driven out of the land, and it was made in 135 AD. Emperor Hadrian made it a capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem, and they would be put to death on the spot if they were found in Jerusalem. They renamed Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina, and they renamed Judea and Samaria to Philistina, or Palestine. Okay? Palestine was never a nation. After that, it was always under the control of a foreign power. There was never a nation called Palestine, but they renamed the territory, a province of Syria, Philistina, or Palestine. After Israel was reborn as a nation, Jesus is going to come back, and then Israel will be fully restored during the millennium. Israel is not yet fully restored. They are not, they are in the land, yes, they are coming back to the land. We are watching the process, the Jews coming back to the land little by little, but Israel is not yet fully restored. Why is that? They don't have absolute control over the land, do they? Do they have absolute control of Jerusalem? No, they do not. In fact, East Jerusalem is what is under protest by the Palestinian government. They want East Jerusalem as their capital. Remember Yasser Arafat when he declared Palestine a state back in 1993? They declared East Jerusalem as their capital, and Israel refused that. But East Jerusalem is ancient Jerusalem. And that's the very place God says, I will dwell. And do you think he's going to share his throne with Allah? You're only kidding yourself. They're going to be driven out. But that's going to take place during Armageddon. Okay, so Israel will be fully restored during the millennium. Now, I want to see how Ezekiel fits into our timeline, especially chapters 33 through 48. How do they fit in? Well, the exile, as pointed out earlier, was actually in three phases. When Judah was exiled, when the second phase of the first dispersion, when Judah was overthrown and Jerusalem overthrown, it came in three phases. The first phase was 606 BC, when Daniel was carried away to Babylon. And then 597 BC was the second phase, when Ezekiel was carried away to Babylon. And then the third phase is the big one, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and actually destroyed Judah, leveled it, and drove the Jews out, leaving a little remnant behind, and with Jeremiah, who they eventually went to Egypt, so that land became desolate. No tribes during this period, 12 tribes, for 50 years there were no tribes in the land until 536 BC. Ezekiel was written between 593 and 570 BC. Of course, 586 BC is right smack dab in the middle of that. Ezekiel started his ministry 5 years after he was taken out of Jerusalem to Babylon. And chapters 1 through 24 takes place pretty much during the time when Israel's being kicked out of the land. Remember, chapters 1 through 24, Ezekiel is commissioned to be a prophet in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, and he is called to let the people know judgment is coming and it's over with. You will be kicked out of the land. And it wasn't a question. He did call them to repent, but at the same time he said, look, it's a done deal. You've crossed the line with the Lord. There are a number of reasons that he gave, if you remember in those chapters. God gave him, he had him do monodramas, remember, to act out, this is why you're going to be taken out. He put on an act for him, a show, and then he showed him how they would be carried away. One instance, he dug a hole in the wall and had some luggage out, and then he walked away with the luggage. Another time, well, I won't get into that, but there's all kinds of examples in those first 24 chapters why they're being driven out of the land. In chapters 25 through 32, we see a fulfillment of the prophecy after they've been driven in the land concerning other nations that are judged, that cursed Israel. Those nations were judged, and that takes us even into the tribulation period in some of these chapters, and also during the millennium. That's not our focus. Right now our focus is chapters 33 through 48, and in these chapters, Ezekiel is recommissioned to prophesy of future regathering, tribulation, and the millennium. And I want to parse that out for you right now. We have The recommissioning takes place in chapters 33 and 34, where he's called to be a watchman and also a shepherd. And we're going to be covering those tonight. And then in chapters 35 through 37, we read how Israel will be brought back to the land. They will be regathered. And that regathering, you'll notice in this white, you'll notice that dotted line there? That's when Israel was reborn, 1948. Well, you'll notice on one side, they were actually coming back to the land before 1948, weren't they? That's why that solid white line shows it on the other side of the 1948 date. They started going back to the land in 1896 under Theodore Herzl and the Zionist movement. So the Jews were already coming back to the land. They became a nation in 1948. And oh, by the way, they are going to continue to go back to the land through what period of time? Right on into the millennium. That's what that arrow means. They continue to come back into the land. The restoration will not be complete until the millennium. Jews will continue to go back to the land during the tribulation and so on, right on into the millennium. Then they will be restored. The teaching that they're already restored, that is incorrect, according to Scripture. Okay. The tribulation takes place. Let me show you that again because it's a... not the best contrast here, but the tribulation takes place. See the purple here? Right here, the tribulation takes place right before the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's sometime between now and the start of the millennium when Jesus comes back. And I think it's very soon. Don't you? If you look at what's going on, boy, it's just around the corner. Aren't you excited? Do I hear an amen? Yes, because God is busy right now forming the alignment of nations that will come against Israel. We are watching it happen right before our very eyes. I would never have believed that I'd be saying these things tonight 10 years ago. I would not have believed that Iran and Russia would be buddies, because 10 years ago, they weren't buddies. In fact, 10 years ago, Iraq and Russia were buddies. But Russia, when they were kicked out of Iraq, basically, when the Americans moved in, they've now become chummy with Iran, just like the Bible said that they would. And we're going to learn about that when we get to Ezekiel 38, 39. Could we cool it down a little bit? Because I'm feeling a little is anybody warm? Okay. Yeah, let's just cool it down. Those of you that get cold, bring a coat or a sweater, would you? Okay. Either that or I'll start taking my clothes off, and you don't want to see that. Okay, that would be a sad sight. Okay, now, we have one more, the millennium. The millennium is all part of this, so that's chapters 40 through 48. Oh, and I neglected to mention, the tribulation is covered for us in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I believe that actually takes place at the start of the start of the seven-year tribulation, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And then finally, the millennium is covered in chapters 40 through 48. And so do you like that chart? Is that helpful? Okay, and then on the other side, it gives a breakdown of 33 through 48. Okay, well, let's go ahead now and get into the... we left off last week with verse 21. And in chapter 33, Ezekiel is recommissioned as God's prophet to speak out concerning the future of the people of Israel and the promised land. And look at verse 21. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, that would be January 585, 5 months after Jerusalem's destruction, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, "The city has fallen." Verse 22, "Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent." The same day that Ezekiel's wife died, his beloved wife, the same day that she died, he became silent. And that was 5 months earlier, on August 14th of 586 BC. And so he remained silent for those 5 months. And you could see that in Ezekiel chapters 24, verses 25 through 27. And he was to remain silent until he was told the news. And it's at this point now that he is given the news and he is recommissioned as a watchman and a prophet. And this time, instead of being used as a watchman proclaiming judgment and doom, Ezekiel is called to be a watchman over Israel's future consolation and hope. And so from this point on, that is the focus. It's positive from this time forward. Yes, there's going to be a few little things in there to remind them about their past and why God did what he did. We're going to see that. But we're also going to see a major shift in how God will deal with Israel in the future. And unless you see this, you're not going to get Ezekiel. This point right here that I'm making is crucial to understanding the rest of the book from chapter 33 on. 7 years earlier, in 593 BC, Ezekiel had prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem that was covered in the first 24 chapters. Now it is different. Calling of consolation and hope for the nation. And the land is smack dab in the middle of it. The land today in Israel, known as ancient Israel, and also as much the same land in the same city, Jerusalem, even though now Jerusalem is estimated between 18 to 21 layers of other cities. The city of Jerusalem isn't what it used to be, but God is still interested in that real estate today. And so chapters 33 to 48 deals with the future. In fact, deals with the future that we are now in. And how exciting is that? But before that happens, consolation, the hope is fully realized. God here in verse 23 is dealing with remnants that are still living in Jerusalem who still do not understand that God's judgment stands and will not change. Now I want you to get a picture with me for a moment. Basically all that's left in Jerusalem, especially after Jeremiah leaves and he goes to Egypt. Remember, a group of them, they run after Gedaliah. The governor is murdered, assassinated. So a number of them fear, and the Jews leave, and Jeremiah goes with them and accompanies them to Egypt. And there's only a few very poor people left there in Jerusalem. And then Ezekiel is told to say this: "Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land, but we are many, and surely the land has been given to us as our possession." Now, you know what these people are thinking? This land has been given to the Jews as a unilateral, unconditional promise to us. And that's what they understood that to mean, God's word. So look, there's a few of us left. Hey, Abraham was only one, but look, there's still a multitude of us left, so we're going to stay here because God has given us the land. You see, they don't understand what God had promised them in Deuteronomy 28, that they would be judged if they were disobedient. And so that's exactly what God states here. Look in verse 25. The Lord tells Ezekiel, "Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord," notice, sovereign Lord, I'm in control, this is what he says, "since you eat meat with blood still in it," that's a broken law, "and look to your idols," they're following false gods, breaks the first two commandments, "and you shed blood," the murder's still taking place, "should you then possess the land?" Verse 26, "you rely on your sword, you do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife, should you then possess the land?" You see, they're still living in sin, they're still living in wickedness, so how dare they think that the land still belongs to them? Now, what is the point God's making? You need to go back and read Deuteronomy 28. The deal I made with your relatives there at Mount Sinai, it still stands. Yes, the promise that I made to Abraham, yes, that stands, and yes, that will be fulfilled. But if you're living in sin, you cannot stay in the land. And that's why you are going to go. Look at the next verse here. Verse 28. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end. Even you remnant in there, you're going. And the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. Underline in your Bibles there the word desolate. Because when God uses that word desolate, he means desolate. Did you know, not only in terms of people, but in terms of trees. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we studied those chapters about the trees and how the trees that were under the big tree, and Syria was a big tree, and he nourished the little trees that were underneath him. And God oftentimes compares trees to people. In the book of Isaiah, you see this used over and over again, trees and people. Well, the land of Israel once was covered in trees. Did you know that? All the way down into the Negev desert. We read, for example, Elijah. He sat under a juniper tree when he was fleeing from the 450, when he was fleeing from Jezebel, after his great victory there at Mount Carmel. We know that there were trees there at one time. But if you look at Israel today, it's desolate of trees, especially there around Jerusalem. When you go up to Jerusalem, it used to be filled with pine trees before our generation, hundreds of years, way back in the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah, filled with pine trees. They're trying to get the trees back. They are planting them. They've been planting them now for the last, well, since Israel, 1948. We even, when we were over there in 1996, we actually got to go have a tree planting, and I got to plant a pine tree, my wife did, and the whole team. We all took a bus and we had a little ceremony, and we took our little tree and we planted it in the ground and areas that are designated, and trees are actually growing once again. And the Bible does predict that will happen, but and maybe we were part of that. We'll come to that when we get to chapter 36. But he says it will be made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they have done. And of course, I don't know, do you know who Samuel Clemens is? AKA who? Mark Twain. He went over there in the 1850s. He went on a trip to Israel and he toured the land. You want to hear what he had to say about the land? He wrote a book that came out in 1869, entitled The Innocents Abroad. He said this: of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. The hills are barren, they are dull of color, they are unpicturesque in shape, the valleys are unsightly deserts, fringed with a feeble vegetation that has an expression about it of being sorrowful and despondent. The Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee sleep in the midst of a vast stretch of hill and plain, wherein the eye rests upon no pleasant tint, no striking object, no soft picture dreaming in purple haze or mottled with the shadows of the clouds. Every outline is harsh, every feature is distinct. There is no perspective. Distance works no enchantment here. It is hopeless, dreary, a heartbroken land. That's how he came to see the land in the 1850s as he went through, a desolate land, just as the Bible had prophesied would come to pass. And we had Mark Twain, who, by the way, was an avowed atheist. Did you know that? An avowed atheist. He had nothing to gain from saying this, but probably little did he realize he was actually verifying what the Bible said would happen. Don't you find that interesting? It's like Voltaire, you know, the great French atheist philosopher Voltaire had predicted that the Christianity would end and the Bible would come to an end within 100 years. And did you know that within 100 years his very home became a printing press for Bibles? So there you go, Mr. Voltaire. Now, it's interesting today, actually it's interesting, when Mark Twain visited Israel, he describes how there's, in another part of his book, how there's nobody was there. In fact, he described Jerusalem as 14,000 souls at the time of his visit. And of course, that's a far cry from today's population. Jerusalem's population today is pushing 700,000 compared to 14,000 in Jerusalem in the 1850s. Oh, by the way, and of the 700,000, 68% of them are Jewish. And so those who claim that it doesn't belong to the Jews, it's interesting if you want to use statistics, demographics, they dominate the city. It's just East Jerusalem they don't dominate. East Jerusalem is mostly Arabic and Islamic. And so that's the point of contention. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses. So they're talking about Ezekiel behind the walls and so on, the doors, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. See, they'll say, hey, let's go hear the word of the Lord, you know, but then when it comes to them putting into practice, God tells them, look, they're not putting it into practice. And with their mouths, they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. It is important to put God's words into action. And that's just as true today as it was back then. There are those today who want to live in a cheap grace. They want to be saved. They want the grace of God in their lives, but they don't want to please God by keeping His commandments. And yet, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, we learn, though by this time, the writer writes, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You'd need milk, not solid food. And anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with teaching about righteousness. You see, you may be a brand new believer. When you became a new believer, you had some sins from the past and you're excited that you're saved, and now you have the milk and God has been doing some neat things, touching your lives and helping you with your newfound faith. And yet then some of these sins, they begin to push in and take over, and you find yourselves falling back into those sins. And Paul calls the writer of Hebrews refers to this person as a baby, still needing God's milk. They need their diapers changed. And so, but the writer, I think Paul wrote Hebrews, that's why I keep saying his name slipping out, but the writer of Hebrews says in verse 14, but solid food, not milk, not baby pablum, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. The point he's making here, that if you do not put God's word into action, you will not grow with an ability to distinguish good from evil. You need to put God's word in action. A new baby Christian, when they first become Christians, I believe there's a special grace in there by God, knowing that you don't know anything, and so He works with you on that. And you may have used bad language. I remember this gal that came to know the Lord at Disneyland with me. She continued to use foul language, you know, until little by little God began to make her feel like, you know, hey, I shouldn't use this foul language anymore. She was an executive secretary. I mean, she was one of the gals who made the park work. and she was a great gal. She was very efficient, but she had a hard exterior to her, and she had a sailor's language, and I never said anything. I never said, well, you know, Mary, you shouldn't talk like that. You know, that's not becoming of a Christian. I didn't condemn her. I didn't put her down. And just on her own, she finally came to the realization, you know, and little by little, I saw the words dropping, because, you see, harsh words like that are unbecoming. Harsh language that is unbecoming. is not something that God would have us do, and he wouldn't have us speak like that. That's a baby Christian. God will work with you. One gal who told me she couldn't come to the Lord because she loved her beer too much. And I told her, well, you know, you don't give up the beer. You ask Jesus to come in, and then you leave that to him. Don't worry about the beer. You think you have to give up the beer. That's not the point. You're missing the whole point. See, when you come to Jesus, he will eventually show you you're not to do that anymore. You see, because that's not honoring to him. Well, I like my six-pack. You know, I down all six Friday, so I get that fuzzy feeling, you know. Well, you know, God's going to take care of that. No, he'll give you a fuzzy feeling, or he'll give you another feeling if you don't, you know. But you see, God is so patient and kind with us, especially if we're baby Christians. But Paul says here, you see, by this time, you ought to be teachers. But now you need somebody to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. Your little babies got to come in and change your diapers. Come on, let's grow up here. And he says this, 14 is a memory verse and is a key verse. We, this self-confrontation class that I taught for 4 years here, this was a memory verse. And that if we take solid food, and that's the Word of God, and through constant use, doing his word is what it means. Constant use, doing his word, have trained myself. As I do it, I will train myself to distinguish good from evil. So, as I train myself to do what I was doing before not to do, I train myself not to do it, then eventually it'll become part of me, and it'll become easier and easier to say, no, no, I won't do that, and it eventually disappears out of my life. How many of you have, you don't have to raise your hands, but in your hearts, raise your hand. How many of you have, I saw some hands go up. How many of you, you've experienced that? Yeah, isn't that true? It's so true how God is faithful in helping us with that as we say no once. It may, I may slip again and say, fall back into it, but then I say no again, and pretty soon they get further and further apart, the frequency, and God does a beautiful work. Now, if you don't put God's word in action, you will not grow with an ability to distinguish good from evil. You're going to continue to practice evil unless you put it into practice. And you will be swept away with lustful thoughts, unable to know what is morally true and morally false. And I want to go over with you, and it's going to be like a 5-minute study on the Sermon on the Mount. I want to show you something in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, Jesus says this. In Matthew 7, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verse 24, he says this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now notice the key focus. Taking the words that Jesus spoke and putting them into practice. You got that part, right? And it's likened to a man who builds his house on a rock. What happens? Well, the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. And so I want to go over with you now, what was Jesus talking about when he said to put those words into action? What words was he talking about? And now we're going to do a 5-minute study on chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I'm going to show you what words he was talking about to put into practice so that you'll be building your house on a rock. And when the floods come, you will not fall. When the floods of moral filth come your direction, you will not fall. Why? Because you put these words into action. Let's go over them one at a time, beginning in Matthew chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. You can watch up here because I've done a summary for you. If we try to read through 3 chapters, we never make it in 5 minutes. So stay up here with me, and we're going to fly through these 3 chapters. Chapter 5, I got to get closer to my little deal here because it's not working for some reason. In order for me to fly, I got to have the equipment to make it fly. Okay, so Jesus commands you to do this so that you may do the works of God, to put his words into practice. Number one, chapter 5, verse 3, recognize your spiritual poverty, that you need a spiritual physician. You need a spiritual, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because you need to recognize your spiritual poverty, that you need a spiritual physician. Be mournful, verse 4, over your sins, rather than cherish them. Verse 5, be meek and humble, not proud. Verse 6, be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, not hungry and thirsty for wickedness. Do you notice the first word so far, the be there, be this, be that? This is the be attitudes, the be attitudes. Be pure, be merciful to others, not harsh with vengeful thoughts. Verse 8, be pure in heart. Do not fill your heart with sin and deception. And then verse 9, be a peacemaker, not one who sows strife. 10 through 12, be glad and rejoice when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I ran across this little article about attitudes from Chuck Swindoll. Thanks, Jim Gauthier, for sending this to me. I wanted to read this to you because the timing of this was really good. And I really love what Charles Swindoll, his take on attitudes. Attitudes is the title of this little article, Attitudes. The longer I live, Chuck writes, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace on that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. Well, we are to be poor in spirit. We are to be mournful over our sins. We are to be meek and humble. We are to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. We are to be merciful to others. We are to be pure in our hearts. We are to be peacemakers, and we are to be glad and rejoice when persecuted. This is what makes up your attitudes. That's why I believe it is referred to as the be attitudes. This is what you are to be. And so may the Lord bless you with that. We'll continue to move on. In chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus says, this is what you are to do, put into practice. You are to be salt to preserve society. You are to let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And 5, verse 17, actually right on through verse 37, he tells us to keep and teach God's law, even though Jesus has already fulfilled the law for you. And that's a hard one. He has fulfilled the law for you, but you are to still keep them and teach them, and Christians go crazy over this one. But it's the truth. Yes, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and the law is good. But you see, you're still, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven if you teach others not to keep the law. That's what Jesus said in verse 17. And then verse 38. Do not take revenge. You're to turn the other cheek. Verse 40, give to others when asked and go the extra mile even when not asked. Verse 43, love your enemies. Don't just love your friends. Anyone can do that. And then in chapter 6, verse 3, you are to give to the needy. Notice in secret. Verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, pray in secret, for God knows what you need before you ask him. And then verse 9, you are to pray that God's kingdom come and his will be done. Verse 11, you are to pray that God will provide your daily needs. Verse 14, you are to forgive others. Verse 16, you are to fast with a cheerful demeanor. Verse 19, you are to store your treasures in heaven. Verse 24, you are to serve only God, not money. Verse 25, do not worry about your needs in this life. And then verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that your needs may be taken care of. Chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge the motives of others, nor cast pearls of wisdom to swine on verse 6. And then verse 7, ask to receive, seek to find, and knock for the door to be open. And then verse 9, do unto others as what you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule, isn't it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then verse 15, avoid false prophets who try to justify their salvation by appealing to their own good deeds. And then verse 24, these are the words that you are to put into practice so that you will not fall. And you see, this, we put this together with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, who through constant use and so doing will train themselves to be able to distinguish good from evil. And as you do these things found in the Sermon on the Mount, if you do the, now you're not going to do them perfectly. You're not going to do them perfectly. Because why? You're in flesh, right? And you're going to fail. And that's guaranteed until the day you die, right? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all going to fall short. But if you want to stand on the rock, when those floods come and things around you go down in the moral arena, if you are doing these things, you will stand firm while the people around you fall. 10,000 may fall on your, 1,000 on your left, 10,000 on your right. But you see, no arrow, fiery dart will come to take you out because you have put on the full armor of God. And you can use Ephesians chapter 6 in conjunction with this study right here. Ephesians chapter 6 tells you to put on the full armor of God, the fiery darts, the shield of faith, the sword, which is the word of God. And you get the word of God into you. What you're doing tonight is exactly what you need to do. Get the word of God into you. Go through the Beatitudes like we did. Go through them quickly so that you can see this is a thumbnail sketch, yet it's very profound and rich as to what you are to be, what you are to do. And if you do these things, then you will not fall when those floods come. Verse 32 of Ezekiel 33, and it concludes chapter 33. Ezekiel is to tell them, indeed to them, verse 32, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays on an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice. You see, it's just as applicable today to you and me as it was back to them. Don't let the Lord kick you out of the land. Stand firm. If your house is built on the rock and the floods come, you'll stay in that land because you have been faithful to God, to trust him in your life, to do the work that he wants to do. And you are honoring him not only in word, but also in deed. Verse 33, when all this comes true, that is when all the land is made desolate, back in verse 28 and 29, when all the land is made desolate, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. We're going to finish, we're going to leave it there tonight. I'll pick up with chapter 34 next week. I don't want to get into chapter 34 and do it in 5 minutes. That would not work, because chapter 34 is very rich. Ezekiel has been called to be a watchman. He's been called to be a watchman in a good way for Israel, in a good way. He's letting them know that God is faithful, God is sovereign, he's on the throne, that he in fact is who he claims to be in comparison to the false gods they've been putting their faith in. And next week we're going to see that he is the good shepherd. You see, Ezekiel was called to be a shepherd. Ezekiel was called to be a watchman. But God has a message for the shepherds of Israel and where they failed. And God will provide a good shepherd who will do what the shepherds of Israel failed to do. And we'll see that next week. Why don't we go ahead and stand? Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the meat of your word, that we would now do your word and not just be hearers only. And Lord, we know that as we do your word, you will be faithful and you will make us strong in the power of your might. And when the floods come, we'll be secure in you. And we thank you for the promises, Lord, that you have given us. And we cling to them, knowing that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is a gift that you've given to us. You've loved us first, and so we love you back, Lord. And you make it easy for us to love you because of how wonderful you are to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord fill you this week with his Spirit. May you walk in the power of his might as you go forth from this building, knowing that you are his child and he cares so very much for you. He doesn't want anything to happen to you that won't be good for you, that you may know that in your heart, and that he wants to take you through this week to use you in victory, to spread his joy, his love to those around you as you submit yourself to him. May you not fall into the trap the enemy has prepared for you, the pit that he has dug. May he fall in it and not you. May you stand firm in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may prosper you in whatever it is that you do this week, fill you with his Spirit, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Amen.